Isaiah 51, beginning to read at verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk over you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock them. Declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave it in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Now, is anyone asleep? I take it you're not physically yet, but perhaps give your neighbour a little nudge if you think they might be. But what I meant was, is anyone asleep spiritually? And I suspect that many of us are. I suspect most of us are to a degree. And this passage is an urgent call to all of us to wake up. Twice we had it in that reading. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. Awake, awake, O Zion, God says. And that repetition of the word awake is meant to be emphatic. Now, I know Isaiah was speaking to people at a very different time, a very different context, and sometimes we read bits of the Old Testament, it seems very far removed from our situation. We wonder how it can apply to us. But if you're in any doubt that this call to awake is a call that we need to hear too, I'd like you to make one cross-reference just as we start. You keep a finger in Isaiah 51, but would you turn to Romans 13, verse 11? It's page 1140, and I found this a helpful key to unlock the relevance of this passage to us today. Romans 13, verse 11. Where Paul says this, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Paul's writing to Christians, and it's clear he thought they needed to wake up. And as we read on, you see a bit what he meant by that. It's partly to do with just recognizing the time that salvation is near. We need to wake up and get ready for Jesus' return. To be asleep implies being completely unaware, blissfully unaware, unconscious of what's going on, where we should be. We're inactive if we're asleep. To wake up implies to become aware, to recognize the hour, to start believing God's promises and to live in the light of them. So Paul goes on, the night is nearly here, over, rather the day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Waking up is in part a mindset. And then it's more than that. It's living it out. Living in the light of the fact we think it's day. The day has dawned. Well, Paul thought Christians in his day could be dozy. And that we might believe the gospel notionally. But not, as it were, really live aware of gospel realities. I live as though we might just as well be asleep to them, not recognizing the hour that salvation is at hand. And I'm sure that could be true of us still. So back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah, because this is God's word to us here. Wake up. In this bit of the book, Isaiah is speaking prophetically, and in this section, he's looking ahead to the time when the people of God will come under the judgment of God, which Isaiah foresaw was coming, 100+ years hence, when Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians and the people taken off into exile. It was going to be a devastating, crushing experience as Isaiah looked ahead to it. And we get a sense of that in the passage. And Isaiah says, actually, in the midst of that, the people will want to cry out to God, Lord, wake up. Have you forgotten us? Wake up, God. Just look back just a bit before we started our reading. Chapter 51, verse 9. You'll see they say, awake, awake, clothe yourselves with strength, O arm of God. They're asking God to wake up. And the passage that we had read is God's response to their cry. And we learn it's not God who needs to wake up. They do. It's not God who's forgotten them. They have forgotten God. And he tells them salvation is surely coming. And they need to wake up to the fact, to start believing the promise, to start living by faith, and to get ready. That was the word to them then. And as I said, I think Paul helps us see that it is a word to us too. We need to wake up to recognize that salvation is coming. It's nearer than when we first believed. We need to start believing God's promises and living in the light of them, making ourselves ready for Jesus' return. I've been reading, just started reading, a biography of the Earl of Shaftesbury, great Christian, politician of the 19th century, who worked tirelessly, did all kinds of things, reform for the poor, the marginalized, and the vulnerable, and all manner of very good reforms he was responsible for bringing in. And many of us will know his famous claim. He said, "I do not think in the last 40 years that I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." And I wonder if that could be said of us. I suspect not. I suspect scarcely an hour this last week was influenced by that thought of the Lord's return. And we need to wake up. So let's listen to God's call to us here in Isaiah. As we work through the passage, we'll see there are three things that characterize the doziness, the sleepiness of the people of God back then. Three characteristics which showed they hadn't woken up to the truths of the gospel. So let's listen and see if they don't characterize us as well. The first characteristic of their sleepiness is a sense of fear, which is verses 12 to 16 of chapter 51. Let me read verse 12. God says, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who's bent on destruction." As Isaiah looks ahead, he sees the people of God gripped, paralyzed by fear. And in one sense, that's understandable. The Babylonians would be a very fearsome foe. To be enslaved by them would be a terrifying experience for anyone. But actually, I think the language doesn't simply apply, in a sense, to the Babylonian exile. If you look on to verse 14, he speaks of the cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They'll not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. Well, for most, it seems, life in Babylon wasn't like that, living in prison with little food. Life was comfortable in many respects. I'm sure the language is metaphorical, but it's a picture of fear. How fear can, as it were, lock us in. Fear can paralyze us. We get so grip us that we are cowed and dominated, enslaved by it. And it can often be a fear of man. Who are you that you fear mortal men, says God. Maybe for some of us, that's our problem, the fear of man. But there are other fears that can grip us and oppress us too. Might be fear of illness. Many people live in constant fear of ill health. Might be fear of death for some. I suspect for a number of us, fear of failure is the fear that very often grips us. For some of us, the fear that troubles us is what we fear for our children. Sort of a second-hand fear in a way. We don't look like a people who live in constant terror. But I bet a number of us are plagued by fear. And it's not the most obvious characteristic of someone who's spiritually asleep. It's not the one we'd have thought of if I asked you to sort of think of a characteristic of someone who's sort of spiritually dozing. But actually, such fears show that we are asleep, Isaiah says. That we've forgotten God. We've forgotten his promises. That what we know of God is not impacting our thoughts and our life as it should. See what God says again. Verse 12. "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day. Isaiah says, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten whose you are. You've forgotten God, your maker, the sovereign God, who made all things, who stretched out the heavens. The God who formed you as his people, who redeemed you. The God who says, you are my people. The God who promises to comfort and sustain and strengthen us. The people we fear, they're but grass, says God. The situations, the other fears we have, the things that seem to threaten us. Well, he likens them in a way in verse 15 to the forces of chaos, the churning depths of the sea. And God says, I am the Lord Almighty. I am sovereign over all that. And I am the Lord your God. God who's committed to you. Wake up. Open your eyes. The eyes of faith. I bet that is a word that some of us need to hear. Our spiritual sleepiness is perhaps seen in the way we've let ourselves become too gripped, too dominated by fears. They absorb our attention. We live as if we're unaware of God and his promises, as though they have no bearing on our lives, on our fears. We live like unbelievers, where we let such fears control us. Yet those things we fear, what are they to God? The Creator God, the Sovereign Lord? Have we forgotten who he is? And have we forgotten whose we are? That's the repeated note here. We are his people. He is committed to us. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is there to fear if God is on our side? We're like a child having a nightmare, and we need to wake up, as it were, see our parents, see the Father who cares for us. We're safe. The sovereign God of the universe, not a sparrow falls to the ground unless he wills it, is our God. He has committed himself to us. He says to Zion, you are my people. So wake up. Remember who you are. You're the people of God. You're a Christian. You belong to Jesus. You are bound to him. But that's the first characteristic highlighted by Isaiah of a dozy Christian, a sleepy believer, a sense of fear. The second, from verse 17 following, is a sense of guilt. I said Isaiah is looking ahead in this bit of the book to the time when Israel would face the judgment he knew hung over God's people. The exile that was coming would be a time when God's people would drink from the cup of God's wrath, he says. And that would be an appalling, devastating experience. He likens it to being rendered absolutely helpless, paralytic with alcohol. Like a helpless, hopeless drunk lying in a gutter. He speaks in verse 19 of double calamities on the city. There would be ruin and destruction. Jerusalem razed the ground. On them as a people, famine and sword. Awful calamities. And no one to console. For though a mother might look to her sons for help, these sons are no help to her. Because verse 20, these sons too are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. But to these people without hope, God gives a promise of hope. So verse 22, this is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I'll put it into the hands of your tormentors. Now, as they heard the promise, as it were, they were still oppressed by their enemies. Might have seemed nonsense, but God says, no, wake up. Rise up, O Jerusalem, for the cup has been taken away. Stop lying like a drunk in the gutter, as if there is no hope, as if your guilt still hangs heavy on your shoulders. Your circumstances may remain unchanged for a while, but lay hold of the promise of God. If you are letting yourself be burdened with a sense of guilt, as though God is still angry with you, Isaiah says, you're sleeping. when you should be awake. As we read these verses, well, we might well think, of course, of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed the night before he died. And it's described in the Gospels how he was in anguish, overwhelming sense of dread and despair seemed almost to crush the life out of him, he said. Such an awful prospect he faced ahead of him. For as he contemplated that imminent death, he knew that it would mean drinking from the cup of God's wrath. It wasn't the nails that terrified him in Gethsemane, but the cup. Take this cup from me, he prayed. But not what I will, but what you will. And we know that on the cross, he drained the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. The cup that had our name on it, for it's what we deserved, he drank for us on the cross, so that we might never, never have to do so. So how much more then, if as Christians, if we are paralyzed with a sense of guilt, we're living in dreamland. We're asleep. We're living as though it's still night, when the day, wonderfully, we know, has dawned. Again, some of us here are, I'm sure, burdened by guilt. Things in your past which you still feel bad about. Mistakes you've made. Maybe you live with the consequences of those mistakes which endlessly remind you of the things you've done. And that constant awareness on your part makes you think, surely God is constantly aware. God is still angry with me, is what you feel. Or maybe you're just very aware of endless failings and sin in your life. And if that's you, wake up, says God. Believe his promise. Wake up to what Christ has done. The cup has been taken away, God says. And how much more can we know that in the light of the cross? Don't live as if Jesus hasn't died. There is full and free forgiveness for all his people. Sometimes as Christians, we live as if it's of God's contract with us. His relationship with us is a sort of pay-as-you-go type contract. And we need to sort of top it up regularly. And every failure reduces our credit and maybe brings a penalty. And it's nonsense. You see, what God has done is that he's paid in full, paid in advance. And we don't have to live with an ongoing sense of guilt. Never really sure of God's full acceptance. That is dreamland. And God says, wake up. The cross shows us that the cup has been drunk. It's been taken away, handed to the Lord Jesus. And of course, one day, soon, Paul says in Romans, it will be handed to those who refuse the forgiveness that Jesus has made available. Again, guilt is not an obvious characteristic we might have thought of someone who's spiritually dozy. Isaiah says it is, because it's a failure to live in the light of God's promises, a failure to live by faith. So a sense of fear, a sense of guilt, and then the last characteristic of their sleepiness is a sense of worthlessness in chapter 52. Let me read from verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. This time the picture is not of a sort of hopeless drunk lying in the gutter, but Cinderella in dirty rags, a victim, a slave, feeling utterly worthless. God says, wake up. There are garments of splendor for you to put on, beautiful clothes laid out for you. There's a throne waiting for you. You're to be my royal bride, says God. And those chains round your neck, I've unlocked them. The prison doors have been thrown open. Don't sit there feeling sorry for yourself as though you're utterly worthless. Wake up. 4, verse 3. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing. Which doesn't mean, as they might have thought, I'm worth nothing. Far from it. God is saying, it means you're still mine. No money changed hands. I can claim you back whenever I want. You were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. So we'll see next time. Not without cost. The price that God was prepared to pay for our redemption, of course, was one of incalculable worth. The death of his servant, the Lord Jesus. I will redeem you, says God, for my name's sake. Verse 5. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. But on that day, when I redeem my people, the world will know my name. They will know me as I am. And most of all, you, my people, he says, at last shall know me. Verse 6. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. At the moment, they're just showing how little they know God. Their puny thoughts about him. Their skewed thoughts about him. But on that day, they will know him as he is, the mighty, mighty Savior. As we've sung, the sovereign Lord, the saving, comforting, kind and gracious God. They will know him to be. I'm going to redeem you, says God. And then from verse 7, the picture is of that news of deliverance being brought to the ruins of Jerusalem. It's announced. Verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Like the sound of the postman's boots on the doorstep on a child's birthday. Big excitement. Well, again, the welcome sound of the messenger's footfall bringing good news is the picture. Your God reigns. Victory's been won. The enemy is defeated. Redemption, deliverance has been accomplished. It's a message of peace, of order that can now be restored. A message of salvation, freedom from all oppressors. And we're not yet told how it will be accomplished. But we'll see that next time as God unpacks how this redemption has been made possible. But what we get for now is just the response that should be ours to this message. And in the first place, there should be great joy. Verse 8 and 9. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Great joy. That's one mark of those who are awake. Awake to what God has done, his promises. Not sunk in self-pity or self-loathing, but delighting, marveling at all that God has done. That's the first response, joy. And then a determination to live out what we are called to be as the holy city, Jerusalem. To live out that holiness and purity that should now mark us. That's how Paul quotes and applies that our final two verses in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He says the mindset of those, in a sense, who've been redeemed should be that we are now done with sin. It's no longer compatible, no longer consistent for us. We should be pure and holy, put on garments of splendor is what we should do. It's how, in a sense, what Paul is saying in Romans 13 again. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and so on. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. If God's wrath has gone, if salvation has come, well, wake up, says God. Put on those garments of splendor. Live it out, what is now true of you. To do otherwise, to live as if nothing's happened, to sit there feeling worthless and hopeless is to be spiritually asleep, to live as though it's still night. And it's easy to do that because it seems that way. Verse 9 speaks of the ruins of Jerusalem. That's still how it looks, as it were. We look at our lives, we look at our circumstances, we look at our world, and we still see lots of reasons to fear, lots of reasons to be guilty, lots of reasons to feel worthless. But God says you're to live by faith, faith in his word, his promises. Remember whose we are and what he's like, the sovereign creator, the covenant God who's committed himself to us. We remember what God has done, taking away the cup of wrath, securing our salvation. And we remember what will soon appear. Revelation 21, John writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And Paul says, surely our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Let me pray. Father God, we don't think as we should. So help us, please, to see things much more with the eyes of faith, trusting your word and your promises. We don't feel as we should. We're so often plagued with fears and guilt and a sense of worthlessness even. May we much more know the joy and hope that should be ours. And we don't live as we should either, as your holy bride. Help us to clothe ourselves with Christ. Stir our sleepy hearts for your name's sake. Amen.